John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This chapter constitutes a hinge in the book, or the Gospel of John. It, for us, almost subsumes, or at least begins the section of John's Gospel where the last 6 days of Jesus' earthly ministry are almost entirely and exclusively told about. But another thing I'd like you to notice is that it almost takes up half of John's entire Gospel. These are important days. These are days when Christ comes, when the Passover is held, when Christ prepares himself not only for the Passover feast, but for himself to be the Passover lamb. This is also a time where Christ's earthly ministry, where he debates with the Jewish masses, comes to an end. His ministry at these chapters of John's Gospel become inwardly focused on the group of closest friends and disciples nearest to him. This is a time where we see the tone of John's Gospel get a bit more serious, where the audience is a bit more small, and its intensity is turned up somewhere near the top of the scale. And this is also one where we see the fellowship that Christ has with those nearest to him growing more and more intimate, where there is a level of sweetness between him and his disciples that is not seen throughout the rest of the pages of the Scripture. Now, this is one, I think, at least for us as Christians, that we ought to all be quite familiar with, because quite obviously, this is the third year of his ministry, the year of his persecution. And these are the 6 days leading up to the cross, where Christ has not only been beaten, but Christ will be slain for the sins of all those who would believe in him. So let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to keep to himself to what was to be put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. There are three themes in this passage that I want us to particularly put our attention on this morning. The first of them is the importance of Sabbath preparation. The importance of Sabbath preparation. The second is the character of the Christ-centered heart. The character of the Christ-centered heart. And the third is the character of the self-centered heart. The character of the self-centered heart. We read in verse 1 of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. John goes on and tells us that this is where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead, and that they gave a dinner there for him. But in the interest of having our hearts adequately wrapped around the Word of God, we ought to hang on every word. The big words, the small words, and every word in between. Not a jot nor a tittle has been wasted in the giving of the Word of God. Verse 1, word 1, 6 days. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Why does John include this in the Gospel account? Every word is precious. In the ancient world, paper was expensive. Ink was expensive. Every word was precious. Why are we being told about Jesus coming specifically 6 days before the Passover? Well, I want to tell you this. He came that he might have sufficient time to prepare himself for worshiping the Lord, the God of heaven. The Lord appointed 7 days in a week. One is a day of rest, and six are days of work. We have Jesus coming from Ephraim, where he had been, hiding from those who would arrest him, to take him in chains, to put him to death. Those Jewish men who had seen the work that he had done, who had drew the Sanhedrin together to then conspire against the Lord of glory. Nonetheless, Jesus comes, and he comes with ample time before, because he is particularly concerned that not only he observe the Sabbath, but that he keep it with his heart. These are important distinctions, Christians. An observation of the Sabbath is something, it seems, that anybody can do. In fact, I'd have you know that in this very day and age, there are entire countries where it is altogether illegal to do business or to sell any product on the Lord's Day. The country of Germany, for example. But I also want you to notice this. Germany is considered to be the atheist capital of Europe. Observing the Sabbath doesn't mean keeping the Sabbath with your heart. Jesus understood this truth, and it was something that had burrowed down deep into the very core of the man. He was not only God the Son, but he was a child of God who worshiped his God, who is his Father, but with every amount of faithfulness. You see, whenever Jesus is coming for this last of what is three different Passover seasons to the city of Jerusalem comes, he is coming specifically to worship the Lord. These are some of the preparations that you would do when you approach this specific holy Sabbath to the Lord. First, you would get a sacrifice. That would have been first and primary in the list of importance on the things that you would do. You would go and you would find a sacrifice. That would entail you having to take time to consider your money, to raise it if you didn't have it, and then to go and seek it out for purchase. To take it, the animal, by a leash, and to bring it into the city. Remember, we've talked in previous months about this gate of the city called the Sheep Gate, this most northerly gate where the people, those pilgrims coming into the city, would bring the sacrifices with them very specifically into the city of Jerusalem to be taken to the temple. So that's the first, maybe the most important. A second would be to find lodging. You see, the Passover was not only something done at the temple, it was also something celebrated in homes. And if you were someone from the countryside, like most of the Israelites, you would have to find somewhere to stay. Here we see Jesus doing this. And not only that, if you were the man of the house, or in this case, a leader amongst your fellows, like Christ obviously was, you would begin to prepare for the order of worship for the Passover feast. This means that Jesus was in the Word of God. He was studying it. He was getting it in his head. He was getting it in his heart and getting it fresh on his tongue. Jesus would have spent time in prayer. You see, this wasn't just any sort of worship. This was spiritual worship. He was a spiritual man with an eternal soul who worshiped the Lord with the whole of his heart. He was a man who on his knees prayed to the Lord God in heaven. And even though we're not specifically told of it, you can expect it, that absolutely Jesus was laboring in prayer. He would have had to go and with his friends find food for the table. You see, it wasn't only a religious observance. It was the keeping of a celebration where they were to eat and take part in those symbols of the mercy of the Lord. It would have also been a time, as we read of in verses 55 through 57 of chapter 11, where the Jews would have come to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. That means that they would have gone, that they would have taken ceremonial baths and done other things for the sake of it, so that they could approach worship with a heart freed from a sense of guilt for the sake of worshiping the Lord freely. Another thing, they would have meditated on the Word of God. Again, meditated on the Word of God. Not just Jesus, but the whole household. Again and again and again in this season, having this wonderful time set apart for them to consider the things of the Lord, because they wanted the most out of this time of worship. And lastly, but this may be really the first thing in the order, they had to order their daily lives simply for the sake of being free to travel to Jerusalem. They had to find a place to put their livestock. They had to understand that there would have to be some way to block their houses off from robbers. They had to do things in their lives to make it where whenever they entered into the city for this time of worship, they had one thing on their mind, one thing on their heart, and that is the worship of the Lord. We see Jesus doing this, and we might ask the simple question, why did Jesus care? Again, I want to tell you this very simply. Jesus wanted to get the very most out of worship during the Passover. He didn't come out of obligation. He came desiring the benefit of worshiping the Lord. Christians, we might often wonder, why don't we receive more benefit on the Lord's Day? Why don't we receive something that when we go away, we feel different? Why don't we get more from this? We aren't careful to prepare ourselves, that's why. I wonder if you take a moment just to entertain me and think about this for a second. Have you ever sat down to a meal whenever you felt like you weren't hungry and you realized it was because you had not worked up a hunger? You see, we talk about the Sabbath principle, and at Second Pres, this is one of our founding principles. It's something we're absolutely committed to, something that's deep in our heart and part of our identity. We are a people that want to honor the Lord's Day. But I want you to know this, the Lord's Day is not simply one day of rest, but it's 6 days of work and preparation. It's days where we consider our regular life and we work at it with all of our might, giving all things so that we can be free on the Lord's Day. Friends, I'll tell you this, I think the reason why most people struggle with worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day is it is because they have not expended themselves sufficiently in the week prior that they would desperately need rest in the arms of the Lord. We ought to be a people that are careful, diligent, to focus ourselves not only in observing the Sabbath, but with keeping it in our hearts. Every week the Lord appointed 7 days, and out of it 6 are given to you to prepare your hearts, to prepare your worldly affairs, that when you come in here, you can have an entire day to be wholly free and entirely given over only to consider the Lord and to rest in Him. The Sabbath is a mercy, it's a delight, it's a grace. It is the blessing of the Lord intended to refresh your souls, not to beat you into a pulp. I wonder if you've ever sat for a moment at the end of the Lord's Day and thought, wow, I'm really exhausted. This takes a lot out of me. Maybe it's because you've not put enough in on the front end to be free whenever you're in the enjoyment of it. Ordering your life to be free when you're supposed to be free honors the Lord. It honors the Lord. Here are some ways that we as a congregation can take the example of Christ here in John 12, verse 1, these 6 days that He comes to spend with His friends as an example to encourage us to go in ourselves, be preparatory. First way, I want to encourage you to reflect on the previous Lord's Day. What do I do on Monday morning? What do I do? Is Sunday the whole of my religion? I've heard the sermon. I've gone home good. It's all over. No, that's not what it's intended to be. You see, when you come on the Lord's Day and the word is open and it's preached, even if it's preached by a weak, humble, and bumbling man, you're given the word of God nonetheless. And you're intended to go home and to chew on it, continue to savor it, continue to use it to carry you spiritually through the week and into the next Lord's Day. It is a right thing for a Christian simply to understand their life as being lived from one Lord's Day to the next until glory comes. So the first thing is to reflect on the previous Lord's Day. The singing, the praying, the Word of God preached, the whole of the worship service, the Lord's Supper and its meaning. How do I make the best use of that humble wine and that humble bread? It's to consider His body broken, not only in the taking of it, but in the nourishment that it continues to give you Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Reflect on the Lord's Day that has come previously. Another thing, and you have the benefit of this at Second Pres, is to meditate on the word for the coming Lord's Day. Why do I say this? You see, we're very particular here at Second Pres. We're unique. We may be one of maybe two churches or maybe the only church in Yazoo City. I don't know everyone else's practice to do this, but we read and preach strictly and sequentially through the Bible. You never really have to scratch your head and say, I have no idea what's coming next Sunday. You know where we're reading. It's the next verses. You may not know the end of it, but I promise you, you can give a good guess if you read. You can look and take time to put yourself in the Scriptures. And friends, I want to tell you that on the front end of the Lord's Day, this makes the very most sense for you as a Christian to come ready as if you were going to do work elsewhere. When you come to do work for the Lord, wouldn't you want to be ready? Have the hammer in the hand and also the nail, not showing up with no tools with which to do business with the Lord. Study the Word. What does it mean? Well, first, I'd say, Christian, just have a cursory reading of the chapter that we're reading in worship. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament reading or the sermon text, you know where they are. Just go, take time to read them. You don't have to be a great exegete. Just read them and consider them. Let it hang over your head and linger over your heart. Because you want to know this wonderful thing that happens. That whenever you read the Word of God, it gives the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to minister to your soul. And in the reading of it, there is a thing that happens in your heart. It kindles you to gospel warmth. You know, whenever they talk about pastors and their pulpit preparations, it's often described like this. You come, you read yourself full, you pray yourself hot, and you preach yourself empty. Yeah, I know that you're not coming on the Lord's morning to preach. But wouldn't you join me on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday in considering the Word of God? Having it get into your heart. Where's my daily reading? Maybe it ought not just be some private and wandering reading that's in your own interest, but in the interest of the Lord's Day. You're living Lord's Day to Lord's Day as the Christian, and that you're looking into it and you are reading yourself full and you're praying over it until you're hot, and the Lord has given you strength and energy for the sake of holy worship, so that when you come in, you are full of a godly hunger to be filled up by the preaching of the Word. I promise you, one thing you will find if you do that is you will be much more prepared to understand the sermons that are preached. Let me encourage you to do that. We're a particular, peculiar church that does this sequential reading. Please make use of it. Another thing is to take time in prayer and repentance. I'm convinced if you're doing the first two things I just suggested to you, you're going to do this. Because the Word of God brings this as a natural heat from His people. Whenever the Word is read and it's meditated upon and gets into the heart, I'll tell you, as a Christian, what it does to me is it drives me to my knees, because it shows me the face of my God and my inadequacies. more than that, it brings me to my feet because it shows me His love for me and His intention to see me glorified and that I'm precious and loved and a child of God. It brings me down and it picks me up. It puts me in a right place with the Lord. I struggle with repentance. Are you reading the Word? Are you spending time at the foot of Jesus, listening to the reverberations of His voice? And lastly, and I think sometimes this is the only thing we really pay the most attention to, I hope we do, take time to order common things. Work, you're here, you're not working. Praise the Lord. Thank you for ordering that. Food, sometimes this is harder. Make sure your food is in order, that you have food for the time when you're with your family celebrating the Lord's Day and His holy mercies. That means you might cook an extra big meal on Thursday, Friday, or Saturday and freeze it, or you might use this wonderful, gracious invention that has held up the feast of the church for at least 60 years, the crock pot. It's a wonderful thing. It's a mercy to ministers. Have that ordered so that when you go home, you know what? You don't have to do a thing. Eat off paper plates and out of plastic cups and toss them in the trash. Don't wash the dishes. Hold your children and tell them of the Lord's mercy. Hug your wife and kiss her. Take time to consider the Lord and be free. Turn the TV off. You're free from all of those worries. The news doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's going on with our relation with North Korea or in any other place in the world. It matters right where you are and when you are. And on today, it's the Lord's Day, the day of the blessing of God. Order your affairs so that you can be free. We often get accused as Sabbatarians, those who love the Lord's Day, of being legalists that want to put people in chains. But friends, I want to tell you, I'm not trying to put you in any chains. I'm trying to see you be free to only have time with God on the Lord's Day. No need to kick a ball in the yard. Free from all those other worldly recreations. Free to just be with the Lord when you're not free. Every other day when you're in your office cubicle or when you're on the farm or when you have meetings or when you have haircuts to deal with or grocery shopping to do or kids to drop off. You're not free. You're a slave to your life 6 days out of the week. But one day you're free unto the Lord if you prepare. To be free. Let me encourage you. I think that this will have a ministry to your soul which will alleviate the ailment of chronic exhaustion. That it will also have a ministry to your mind that will relieve stress. And that it will also take your heart and your spiritual life and grow it exponentially so that not one day is only spiritual, but every day is spiritual. Prepare for the Lord's Day. Secondly, the character of the Christ-centered heart. Verse 2, we read that they gave a dinner for Christ, and that Martha served, and that Lazarus was one of those reclining with Him at table. Verse 3 tells us, Mary, therefore, these therefores are important in the Scripture. It means that they're celebrating, therefore, Mary had a reason to do this. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. This is an incredible act, but I fear that some of it may be being lost in the cultural distance that we have from the world of the Bible. So let's take a moment. Let me explain to you some of the things that are going on. At a normal meal in an ancient Israeli home, you would have sat on the floor, probably on mats, around a central bowl. There wouldn't have been a table. It was a common bowl. You would have been eating and possibly feeding children and feeding one another. Men would have eaten by themselves and women would have eaten separately. This is still done in certain portions of the Near East. This would have just been an average everyday sort of meal. But whenever things were special, a low table would have been brought out, possibly a foot in height. And there would have been rugs laid out and sort of these U-shaped couches that a person could lay on or prop themselves up on so that whenever they eat, their bodies are not laying down completely flat, but nonetheless, they're in a much more comfortable position than just sitting on their bottoms. And there would have been food brought and placed on the table as a banquet. That's what's being described here, a banquet for Jesus. You see, no expense is being spared that Jesus be honored. It's not that Lazarus is there. Yes, he's an impressive guest. Or that Martha is there and she's serving. This is for Jesus. And the service that they're giving to him is so that he might be celebrated. And simply, that he might know their love for him. That's why the banquet's going on. But I want you to pay specific attention, as John does, to Mary. You see, Mary's a disciple of Jesus. She's not one of those that would become an apostle, quite obviously. But nonetheless, she's one who has followed him throughout his ministry in certain ways and has had various meetings with him. And we're told that she was one who always sat at his feet. First thing I want to tell you about Mary is it seems that she was a good listener. This is a rare thing in the world today. I think ministers may be a little bit more aware of this than other people because each week we look at a bunch of hopeful listeners. She was a good listener. She sat at his feet. That's how she's described up to this point. But Mary does a specific thing. She takes an expensive ointment. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe it as being held in an alabaster white stone jar. And it's this thing called spikenard. You might not know what that is. I didn't know what it was until I looked it up and did some study into it. You see, the nard plant is a plant that grows in the high mountains of the Himalayas of northern India, the Himachal Pradesh region, and also into Nepal, into the valley where Everest is. I just want to tell you, first off, that's a long way from ancient Israel, or modern Israel as well. This nard plant grows, but there's only a portion of it that's used for the sake of pressing oil to make this ointment. The spike of it, or the root of the spikenard plant, is used. It's not the whole of it. The economy of it is very hard. It's a small root. It takes a lot of the product to make a little bit of the ointment and then have to take it that long distance to sell it in the city of Jerusalem or either that in Bethany. It's a precious thing. But I want you to know that it's not just a perfume. This isn't just something that a woman would wear regularly. Maybe she would, maybe she wouldn't. But in this sort of quantity, it is a package specifically for the sake of clothing a body with an embalming scent. This is for people who are being buried. This is something for them so that whenever they've been dead for 3 days and they're preparing to take them to the grave, sure that their body is completely dead and the scent of the rotting flesh is upon them, that they can slather this over them so that they won't be offensive to those who come to mourn. It is a very special, specific thing. And I want to tell you that it's something that Mary has in her possession for her own burial so that she would be honored in the day of her death by not being offensive to the last people that pay respects to her. Another thing that you can see about this spikenard and this ointment and the whole pound of it, or something like a liter jug, if you want to have some way of imagining it in your mind, is that it is quite expensive. Judas tells us this in his reproach that he cast upon Mary. It is the equivalent of 300 denarii. To give you some perspective, that is something like a middle class year's wage. You get one denarii a day, every day. 300 some odd days, it's maybe just shy of a full year's wage. This is what Mary brings out. This is what comes to the celebration of Jesus. The finest, most expensive thing she has. This is not only more precious, but also more expensive than her gold. This is not only more precious, but also more expensive than her jewels and all of her clothing, probably costing more than her whole house. Think of it, a whole year's wage for a middle-class worker. That can be a lot, several thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars given to Jesus in a moment. The other gospel writers tell us that she doesn't only put it on his feet, but also his head. And I want you to take very careful notice that whenever she pours this out on Jesus' feet, this is just how John is describing only his feet. It seemed to strike him, and so it's in the scriptures that she poured it out with such a great measure that she had to dry his feet with her hair. That's a great amount. Not sparingly. Not just a dab on his forehead to help him from the day that he had had as he walked and traveled to the city of Bethany to be with the family. She poured out her kindness so generously to Christ. It was an expensive gift, but one that betrayed a heart of profuse and warm love for Christ. Another thing I want you to notice about her gift, I think it reveals her heart, is her humility. You see, this is Mary, one who was often at the feet of Jesus, but not in this way. She made herself a servant when she was a woman, quite obviously wealthy enough to have servants. She took herself to the opportunity of pouring out on Christ her physical display of love and also her emotional reality of it. She stooped down at his feet, pouring it over him, because nothing was too low for her to do for Jesus. She's willing to take all the reproach. You see, in ancient Israel, it would have been a thing entirely not done for a woman to let her hair down in front of any man but her husband. It would have brought public reproach and mocking, and would have been entirely inappropriate, something along the lines of being gratuitously unclothed in front of a regular person you don't know. She did it anyway, to show the depth of her devotion to Jesus. She loved him, and nothing in her goods was too good for Jesus to enjoy, and nothing that she could physically offer was too high for him to have. How does Mary get to this sort of heart of love? Where Christ is at the center of her heart, and when she considers him and is entertaining him, she would give everything, the very best she has and the very depths of who she is, bearing reproach for him. How does she get there? I want to point you back to what the scriptures say about Mary. How does Mary get to the Christ-centered heart that she has? She humbly has sat at his feet and has listened to his word. That's what brings Mary here. It's not just the spectacle of a raised Lazarus. Certainly that occupies a portion of her heart. But it is that she knows who Jesus is because she submitted herself to a regular, intentional, emotional, affectional hearing of his word. I wonder, Christians, have you ever come in to hear the word of God and have not submitted yourself with all of your ability to simply receive the word and to enjoy it that your heart might grow? That's how she gets where she is. She submitted herself to Christ. Let me call you, Christian, submit yourself to the word of Christ. Sit at his feet so that your heart would swell with love and affection like this, giving everything to him. How does a Christian not have false humility? Because they know Jesus so much that they are willing themselves to take any sort of humiliation for the sake of his kingdom. I think deacons often look down on themselves, finding their work to be sometimes menial, physical. Deacons have to do things like taking out the trash after a fellowship supper. Maybe the Christian, who's not an officer, just a normal, run-of-the-mill child of God, loved, blessed, baptized, elect of the Lord, might wonder, well, why is this dingy stuff, the things I see in the scriptures, all these things that they tell me to do, all these acts of mercy and all these acts of kindness, all these low things, you know, really that feels like it's below me. These are low things. Why do I want to do those things? How can I get a heart to love Jesus so much that I'm willing to be humiliated and take out the trash for the neighbor or love them or even go and endure the spitting in the face when I tell them the gospel or to have them be completely at odds with me because of the love of Jesus that I promised to them? How do I get there? And is it even important? Christian, you're only going to have a heart that loves Jesus so much that you're willing to be humiliated for him if you submitted to his word and know him through his word. Simple. You want a heart that bursts with an unrestrained love for Jesus. Do not waste time whenever his word is read and preached. Attend it in your private study. Take time to put your heart before him that you might receive all of his mercy and all of his grace and all of his kindness. The character of the self-centered heart. We read of Judas's reactions, not very surprising, knowing the end of the story. We're told that the house was filled with fragrance and with the fragrance of the perfume, but that Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas disapproved, quite obviously. Judas scolds Mary. He takes this high appearance of piety that is supposed to hide the heart of selfishness. Judas's heart is empty concerning this act that she's done. It's an expensive act. It seems wasteful, and on the outside it seems extravagant to the extreme that someone would waste this kind of wealth on Jesus. You see, that's where he is. It's not that he has a pious interest, as John tells us, in the poor, but that he has an ulterior motive, that he himself is more worthy to receive the finances coming from the sale of this ointment than Jesus is to receive the benefit and the ministry of the aroma of her love. It's at his heart that Jesus is not worthy of worship. See, that's what the character of the self-centered heart revolves around. It's a central commitment to self-centered hatred of Christ. How did he get here, though? You see, he'd heard Christ's teachings. He knew him personally. He had seen his power. He had received his word by hearing it. But he'd never sincerely offered his heart to the love of Christ. You see, he, when he heard the reading and the preaching of the word of our Savior, he sat cold and dead and stony, and he didn't act to improve it nor attend to it with his attention. That's the problem. That's the difference. Judas has been with Jesus far, far, far longer than Mary has. He's seen many more miracles. He has much more reason to love him, but he in himself has not submitted himself to Christ, that he would be increased in love for him. Christian, if you don't want that self-centered heart, if you don't want to share in the notorious lot of Judas, being marked for history as a hater of the Lord and Antichrist, let me simply plead with you this morning to submit yourself every moment available in your life to have the whole of your heart placed before Jesus to receive his ministry. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. He defends Mary, saying, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." What's the big and important phrase in verse 7? Is it leave her alone? No. Is it that she might keep it for the day of Christ's burial after he's hung on the cross so that he might be honored by those who come to mourn at his body? No. Has it got to do with the poor in verse 8 that are always with the people? No. You see, Jesus' application of this whole encounter is this. You do not always have me with you. Worship me while I'm here. Christian, maybe this is what we all need to hear and continually be told. The Lord has foreordained a very definite number of Sabbaths for you and for me. A very definite number of occasions where we hear the Word of God read and preached as a mercy. He knows it, and it's held in His secret and eternal counsels. And I don't know it, but He does. But nonetheless, you have a number hanging over your head where you will not hear His Word again in this life. Let me plead with you to act upon the Word of Christ and worship Him on the Lord's Day. Don't waste a moment. Don't come in here flippantly into worship. But join with Mary and come with a heart that's submitted to His Word to pour out the very best of yourself in singing and in prayer and in interaction with your affections with Christ on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and being carried through the week to the next Lord's Day if the Lord graciously gives it. You do not know how many more mornings like this you have. This may be your last. Take advantage of it. Put to death that self-centered heart. Know that Jesus is the Lord of glory, worthy of all your worship. He is the Lord to be adored. He is the Lord to be praised. Submit yourself to His Word and worship Him. Would you? Would you prepare your heart and submit yourself to Him and worship Him as He deserves? Would you? Or would you hold back and say, really, I want to be where I'm comfortable and I want to do what I think is right, and I'd rather not listen to a word that that preacher has to say? Worship the Lord. Make use of the time. You'll have some other time in life. But hours of worship are limited and fleeting on this earth. Let's pray and worship the Lord. Oh Lord in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would help it to weigh heavy upon our hearts. That Lord, You would use it for the sake of our sanctification. That Lord, You would grow us up in love. That Lord, we would see Jesus as He is, worthy of all of our affections.